Greetings this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's Friday. It's amazing how fast this happens. But it's every time we have a week of meetings, this is how it goes. We start at the beginning of the week, and all of a sudden, here's Friday. So for me, there's a real question. Well, what do I say yet on Friday? How many ends do I try to pull together and pull in? And what all stays unsaid? So yesterday I shared a verse on that Paul strove to always be void of offense with God and with man. I think that would deserve at least one message, maybe a couple. With that one, you can talk about bridling the tongue. And it could just sort of keep on expanding. Sharing with someone yesterday, and in the conversation he brought up about love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We could have a message on the love of God. And we have that ingredient in our lives, this trap of offense. We have an escape route, don't we? Well, I'm going to trust you, brothers. You know that message. It's a matter of being doers and not just hearers or knowers. Another subject would be humility. I'm going to touch this some this morning, but just simply humility, with a view that I know that I will fail, and a heart that says, and I'm open to hear from others when I fail. What a difference it would make in the church if we had that heart. If we had that heart. I felt led to speak this morning on the subject of a bowed spirit. And there are several things that, by the grace of God, I'd like to bring into this. Lord, help us. I don't know how I'm going to say everything. I'm here trusting the Lord this morning. So maybe we could all rise and have a word of prayer. God our Father, we do bow our hearts before you this morning and just ask you that you would come and guide this message. Lord, you know each one of us here. You know my heart. You know each one of these dear brothers that are here this morning. You know our hearts completely. You're looking inside us and you see who we are. In fact, you know us better than we do, Lord. We're here just to open our hearts to you this morning. Pray that you would speak into our hearts, touch our lives, that you would communicate to us the things that you see that we need. Lord, we also pray that you would strengthen our hearts, encourage us. Make this a day where we can set our hearts on serving you and walking with you as we look at the end of the week and then we leave and we go home and what we're going to take with us and how we're going to live that out. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our tremblings. We don't want to cool off. We don't want to stray from what you've spoken to us, but rather, Lord, that we can go forth and live great things and not just speak them. Pray for that in our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn to the book of Job this morning. I'd like to start in the beginning here out of the book of Job some. This is another character we could have looked at extensively. I want to just do that a little bit in the opening or the introduction this morning. There was a meeting in heaven and the sons of God came together and Satan came into that meeting and God asked Job, God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, yeah." God's saying how there's none like him. He's perfect. He's upright. He's one that fears God. He eschews evil. And Satan was, "Well, yeah, of course. You protect him to where I can't touch him or do anything. Why wouldn't he serve you? You cause him to prosper and to bloom and there's no obstacle. It's all just easy." And he challenged God with, "Let me touch him, everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face." God allowed Satan to touch him, his flesh and bones, but no. God allowed him to touch everything he had first. And you know the story how the wind came and the animals were stolen, the fire came and destroyed everything he had. But Job was faithful. There's another meeting in heaven. And Satan said, "Well, yeah, you don't let me touch him." And God allowed him to touch his flesh and his bones. And he said, "Save his life." And in that we see God's allowing what happened. And Satan can't go any further than what God allowed. Isn't that comforting? Didn't feel real comforting to Job. He had no idea what's going on behind the scenes. Yet Job was faithful. His friends came. There was that long dialogue where they were saying, "Surely there's sin in his life that all this has happened." And Job answered them. First, I should say, they sat there 7 days. As I read that, I was like, wow. You know, I don't know that I would do that. Sit there 7 days in silence. So there's some really commendable things there. And yet they were saying, "There's surely sin in your life." And Job was answering them, and it finally came to where they didn't have anything to say, and they had not persuaded him of anything in his life that was wrong either. But then in chapter 38, Job, through the book of Job, ended up being the one that was righteous and had the answers and knew where he was going, and you can keep on talking. That's how Job ended up. And God had highly commended him at the beginning. So Job 38... We're going to start reading in verse 1. God talks all the way through chapter 38 and 39. We can't read all that. I like to read verse 1 through 13. "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words and without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with the doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band of it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. And he just continues all the way through chapter 38 through chapter 39. Go to chapter 40. Verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Job answered the Lord and said, I am vile. What shall I answer? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further. When Job encountered God, his answers stopped. And when God spoke to Job, Job came back to size. I'm just this little man. Job came back to size. We look at the title this morning, A Bowed Spirit. Job had everything right, could you say, in his life? But he ended up without a bowed spirit. And with his encounter with God here, Job is coming back to a bowed spirit. Then we start in chapter 40. Verse 6 to 9 I'm going to read. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, and God continues to talk here, gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder like the voice like God does? And he goes on down through chapter 40, 41. Go to chapter 42. Verse 1, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Somehow we need to see who God is. You see who God is, then we can see who I am. And our hearts and our spirits need to bow. Need to bow where I don't have any answers left. Job sees his own undoneness. Will you be like Isaiah in the presence of God when he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's needful for us to give account of ourselves before God today in our lives, and that our knees bow, that our tongue confesses. Philippians 2, 9-11 says something similar. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the question is whether my knees are bowing to God. Is God right? That's what Job discovered. He believed that, and yet when it came to him having the answers and knowing what is right in life, and he's the one that's on top of it, and he encountered God, he realized God is God. And I'm going to bow. We need to bow ourselves to God. Confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And make him Lord of our lives. And with the subject we have this week, the trap of being offended, he knows what is best in my life. He knows what is best in my life. I would like to step through the story of King Saul, King David, Jonathan, and Absalom in about the next 20 minutes. So we will trust God, won't we? That doesn't sound very possible. The blessing is we know the story well, so I don't have to give you all the details. We don't have to work our way through it because there's a lot here. Something that I would like to think about as we look at this story. This is an Old Testament story. This is about an earthly kingdom. I'd like to ask the question, are there lessons that we can learn from this Old Testament story? But at the same time, realize that the New Testament is an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is within us. When you look at the teachings of Jesus, he clearly took it from things that were commandments on the outside to things that were in the inside in our hearts. And at one point, I'd like to just turn to the New Testament and get some New Testament instructions that can actually look a little bit different than what we see here in the Old Testament. I was wrestling. I felt there's things here that needed shared, but something didn't feel quite right. And as I was praying, God started bringing me, what about these New Testament things? But I think there's things that we can learn. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And here I'm going to treat this a little bit differently, going through some of these sections a little bit longer, so I'm not going to read them. Others I will read, and it's all about the sake of time, being able to step through here. But the first thing we want to look at is that Saul disobeys God. Saul disobeys God. The Philistines had gathered. Saul had called the people together and made a call for war. And he had talked to Samuel. Samuel had given him an appointed time that he would come to do a burnt sacrifice. This starts in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. But there was a problem. Samuel didn't come by the appointed time. There was another problem. The people were starting to scatter. So what did Saul do? He said, well, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he was done making the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul goes out to meet him and salute him. And Samuel looks at him and says, what have you done? What have you done? Was this a bowed spirit? Saul said, you didn't come at the appointed time. The people were scattered, so I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Then I'd like to start reading in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now with the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over the people, because thou hast not kept that to which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And they went out the battle that way. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? Later, Samuel 15. Samuel 15. I'm going to try to cover verse 10 to 28. But Saul was given the charge to utterly destroy Amalek. Amalek had misused the children of Israel when they were coming through the wilderness. And God said, "I'm going to judge this thing. I want you to go utterly destroy them." But Saul saved Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, and of the lambs. Verse 10. For Samuel 15:10, the word of the Lord came to Saul. It repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel. He cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I performed the commandments of the Lord. This is a triumphant day. Praise the Lord." Verse 22. Samuel is asking him to, "What does the bleeding of the sheep mean? What does the bleeding of the sheep mean? Why am I hearing these things?" Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice?" Because they're saying, "We brought all these things to offer to the Lord. Does the Lord have as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Then he goes on and says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected thee from being king." Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned about to go away, he, that's Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hast thou given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Saul disobeys God. He's rejected by God because of it. Because I didn't turn to Samuel. Samuel 16. Samuel 16. The very next thing that happens is David is anointed to be king because Saul disobeyed and therefore was rejected as king. Let's read verse 1 to 3 of chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him, whom I name unto thee. They went through 7 sons. Verse 10. And again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for it is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Things have completely turned here. There's a new king that has been anointed. The old king is rejected. And the big question here is, how shall the new king treat the old king? How shall the new king treat the old king? Verse 15. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles you. And they suggested to go find a man that is cunning in playing the harp that could comfort Saul. And they found the son of Jesse, who was cunning in playing his harp, a valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters and a comely person. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Verse 19 it says, And Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass, laid it with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stay before me, for he's found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now we see this young, freshly anointed king actually coming and comforting the old king that is troubled because he disobeyed God. He disobeyed God. When he claimed he wanted to worship God, he obviously had his own agenda. We later see in the life of David that if he truly repented, God in mercy accepted that. But that's not what Saul was doing. Make me look good. But David was able to comfort him. He served him. He was a blessing to him. In chapter 17, we know this story well. The Philistines had come. David had gone home. His father sent him to see how the war is going. And here's Goliath. And everybody's afraid, but it ends up that David goes out there in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied. And with a sling and a stone, he kills Goliath that day. Huge relief to Saul. Huge relief to Saul. After Goliath fell down, he cut off his head with his own sword. And then Abner brought David to Saul. Saul was asking, "Who is this?" And this is a marvel to me. David's been there in Saul's presence. And he had come to Saul and said, "Fear not." And somehow Saul could not see who he was. "Who is this young man?" And they told him who he is. Abner brings him, carrying the head of Goliath. Then chapter 18. David is being valiant in the kingdom of Saul. Chapter 18, verse 1 to 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go any more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he, Jonathan, loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even his sword, to his bow and his girdle. I think this is one of the more amazing parts of this story. Saul has been rejected as being king because he won't bow his heart. He had an arrogant heart and spirit. He was lifted up in his own heart. David is anointed as king. David's here comforting. David goes out and kills Goliath. Who's Jonathan? Saul's oldest son. Who will be the next king? Jonathan. If you look at the earthly kingdom. If you look at the earthly kingdom, it's Jonathan. Jonathan is recognizing the anointing of the Spirit of God on David's life. And he has the humility to lay down his own position and say, "I'm going to embrace this. This is what God is doing, and I'm going to embrace this." He had a vowed spirit. He made a covenant with David. And a covenant in the Old Testament is one where two people fully agree together, and everything that is one's is the other's. He took his robe off and put it on David. He stripped himself completely down to the last piece of armor and put it on David. The soul of Jonathan is knit with David, and Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Verse 5 through 8, David goes in and out with Saul to war. David is winning the hearts and favor of the people. This is where he came back from battle, and the women were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his ten thousands." But the result of that in Saul's heart was he envied David. He wants to kill him. He gives instructions to his servants to kill him.
Get rid of him. He's a threat to me. Why, what more can he have than the kingdom?
But Jonathan intercedes. Jonathan intercedes. Chapter 19. Verse 2 through 7. And Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Actually, let's read verse 1. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan's son, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And while I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Has anybody had an opportunity here to be offended? It's been major. Jonathan and David both. It's been major. But Jonathan intercedes and wins his father. Verse 8 through 11, the evil spirit comes again. And Saul wants to kill David. This is where the javelins begin flying. When David is called in to play the harp for Saul, Saul's sitting there with a javelin in his hand, and he is just raging. And he threw that javelin, and one day it was twice. He meant to kill him. He had to get rid of him. He's talking to everybody. That day, David goes home to his house from leaving the presence of the king, and the king sent messengers to guard the house. We can't let him go. David was married to Michal, Saul's daughter, and she realized what's going on. She said, listen, you can't stay here till morning. You can't stay here till morning. She actually took a rope and let him down a window. And he fled in the night. She put an image into his bed. First she told him he's sick. Used up more time, and Saul was like, bring the bed! We're going to kill him! Is this fair? No. Well, there was nobody in bed. And then it was the new moon. And they had a thing where they ate together with the king at the new moon. And David's place was going to be empty. David and Jonathan had met and talked. There's going to probably be a problem. Jonathan said again, I'm going to talk to my dad. I'll see what happens and I'll let you know. Well, Saul was angry. Saul was angry. Jonathan let David know. There's a whole series throughout there. 1 Samuel 24. (Clears throat) for Samuel 24. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Verse 4, David has opportunity to kill Saul. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day which the Lord has said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it continues here, his men are saying to kill him, and David refuses to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He says, I am not going to do this. You know the story. In the morning, Saul goes out of the cave. David follows him out to the mouth of the cave. My father! My father, Saul! And Saul is like, I know that voice. What have I done that you seek my life? Look at your robe. I have a piece of your robe here in my hand. I restrained my men from killing you. I won't hurt you. Saul declared him more righteous than he was. And yet, in chapter 26, we see Saul again take 3,000 chosen men of Israel, and he goes into the wilderness of Ziph. He pitches his tent, spends the night there. And David had spies out looking to see, is Saul really here? Yeah, he is. And that's the night that David and Abishai went down into the camp where they were. Again, Abishai wanted to kill King Saul. I'll only spy him once. I'll make sure it's done and complete. And David is like, no, I am not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. They took the spear and the water bottle, went up on the other hill. And then David lifted up his voice. Abner! Abner! Why did you not protect the king? Whole camp is. After that, Saul didn't seek David's life anymore. But David is saying, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. How does that apply to us today? How does that apply to us today? If you could turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is a thing today where we seem to easily speak against leadership in church. Here in the Old Testament, if you were found being against the king would just take care of you. Samuel trembled.
My life's in my hand to do this. Because really, He had the power to do that. Well, that's not how it is in the church. But how should we look at it? And as I look at it, I ask myself the question, so is there nothing that can be said about any ordained leadership? Does that sit right? It doesn't with me. Something feels, well, First Timothy chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 17. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn.' The laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear also. He says, 'I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality.'" Then he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." So we see here, he says, one that laboreth in the word and orders his life well and right is worthy of double honor. That agrees with what we see in the Old Testament. You shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But then he says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, be very careful and slow how you receive accusations against an elder or an ordained man. But it is open to talk about, right? It isn't completely off limits. Then he goes a step further and says, those that sin, rebuke before all. That's taking a major step. If there is sin in the life of a leader, it needs to be rebuked before all. It's not just go over it and let it go like King Saul. I put myself back there and looked at it and said, okay, so now if that's the church today, how is that going to work? This man is choosing to disobey God. And nobody can do anything because it's the Lord's anointed. Well, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. If there's sin, it needs dealt with. It needs dealt with. There needs to be a respect. And a burden on my heart, I don't have scripture here, but there needs to be able to somehow be a respect and honor without creating pedestals. Do you know what I mean? And this happens a couple ways. One is, maybe I should just ask you a question. What are you doing with me this week? Is anybody creating a pedestal? We do that. But we're real people. We're real people. We create our own pedestals. We lift ourselves up. Pushing our own position. These things are not right. We need a bowed spirit. A bowed spirit. In Samuel 23, verse 16 to 18 was another situation. We're not going to turn there. I'll just tell you about it. Jonathan is
meeting with David. He literally came out in the wilderness and met with David. And he said, I know what my father wants to do, but the future is that you're going to be the king of Israel and I'll be next to you. That was Jonathan's plan. A bowed spirit. He recognized again, Jonathan was a wise son of a foolish father. Jonathan was a wise son of a foolish father. The day that Saul, and was it four of his sons, I think, all got killed in the same battle, Jonathan was one of them. You read that story and you look at it and say, with everything Jonathan did, the transition from Saul to David would have been so much better and so much smoother if Jonathan was alive. Why did Jonathan die? Because one day, his father made a vow that nobody should eat anything until it's dark, when they were having victory in a battle against the Philistines. Jonathan didn't know it. Dipped the end of his rod in some honey and ate. There was a whole scene that night, because the counsel of the Lord was, there's sin in the camp and you shall not continue pursuing. And the lot fell on Jonathan. Saul would have killed him because he disobeyed the vow, but the people wouldn't have it. I think that's why Jonathan died, because of that vow. Is that fair? Oh, to be free from sin, be yielded to God. We look at the life of David and Absalom rising up against him as a young man, not even anointed of God. And he's rising up against David. He's stealing the hearts of the people. He's saying things against the king. And the day comes that he asks for permission to go to Hebron because he vowed a vow. Well, that was... What was your vow? He raised up a group of people. They send spies through the land. They sounded the trumpet that Absalom reigns. He gathered men around him. The conspiracy was strong. But David ended up saying, I'll flee. He gave way and fled. He didn't defend his position. It's important that we don't defend our position or lift ourselves up. We need to be willing to hear other people's concerns, walking humility, transparency. And as leaders, we need to cultivate a heart of a shepherd. A bowed spirit. A bowed spirit. So I wanted to talk a little bit about changing churches. The reason I want to talk about this is in the middle of that, often there's a lot of hot feelings and there's a lot of emotions and there's a lot of stuff that goes on. And brothers, does that have to be? Why change churches? And the first thing I want to do is God and the Lord Jesus Christ leading me through the Holy Spirit? Is that what's happening? Or am I following hurts, feelings, and offenses? Am I running from problems? One thing we need to remember, it's as sure as can be. It will happen without failure. And that is that we take ourselves along. We take ourselves along. And if I'm part of the problem, I'm taking the problem with me. So is it my hurts and offenses that are leading me Or is it God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And I have a couple more that I identified here. I've had enough conversation, enough question that I felt like I need to say something. But I feel this is probably not all-inclusive and not complete. So I'm just going to share some of my thoughts. Here's another question. Is there sin in the church that hasn't been dealt with and won't be dealt with? Is there sin in the church that hasn't been dealt with and it won't be dealt with? There is a calling for us to be in a pure body. There's a calling for that. But with it, I also ask the question, have you shared your concern with the leadership with a Christ-like spirit? We can come and share our concern and be or we can have a bowed spirit, a Christ-like spirit. It is so important that we have a Christ-like spirit in how we share. Another one, is the new birth clearly taught with assurance of salvation by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is vitally important. Is the new birth clearly taught with assurance of salvation by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then here's one that is a little bit more on a personal level. It's not thus says the Lord. But is there a directional concern that will cause your children to end up in a place that you're concerned about? I think that's an important one. Is there a directional concern that will cause your children to end up in a place that you're concerned about? Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I against the church leadership? Am I against the church leadership? We need to be able to leave a church with humility, with brokenness, with honor and respect. And somehow, most times, that doesn't happen. I've witnessed it. It has happened. It takes the grace of God to do something like that. It takes a bowed spirit. Just a thought, one thought I would give on dividing a church. And in this stuff, there is brothers sitting here that have more experience than I do in some of these things and have years of wisdom. But be aware of dividing along the lines of discontentment. Be aware of dividing along the lines of discontentment. There's a circle of people that are not content with something. You have certain feelings and then that group moves over here. It's not going to turn out well. It's not going to turn out well. Uncomfortable subject here. But what about church splits? What about church splits? And the reason this is on my list is the trap of being offended takes us right here. It takes us right here. Maybe I'll just first say, I think there is a place and a time when it's better to separate. There is a place and a time when it's better to separate. But all efforts should be made to resolve our differences. All efforts should be made to resolve our differences. And something that we need to be aware of in that is, in the midst of that is a lot of opportunity for things to be said, for feelings to be cultivated, for offenses to grow and multiply. There's a lot of opportunity for that. And unfortunately, in the midst of the church, this happens. We separate and we can't say a good word about each other. Really? Where's the love of God? If we're willing to submit one to another as a brotherhood, most issues can be resolved. If we're willing to submit one to another as a brotherhood, most issues can be resolved. If our differences are too big and we're not able to have peace in yielding one to another, there is a time to say, can we peacefully separate? Can we? Or do we have to have feelings for each other? Can we actually, with humility and brokenness and honor and respect, with a bowed spirit, separate? So I wanted to also turn to another aspect of this whole thing of about spirit. And I wanted to end on this this morning. And I brought a book along. I'm not a book reader, but here's a book that I have read over and over. And I'm going to recommend it to you. The Calvary Road. Maybe I'll just... There's 10 chapters. The first one is brokenness. Second one is cups running over. Number 3 is the way of fellowship. Number 4 is the highway of holiness. Number 5, the dove and the lamb. Number 6 is revival at home. Number 7, the mote and the beam. Number 8, are you willing to be a servant? Number 9, the power of the blood of the lamb. And number 10 is protesting our innocence. And the whole book is focused on dealing with who I am, with myself, humbling myself before God. And in the midst of a valley of hardship, you're like, Lord, I just need you to speak to me, to minister to me, for me to pick this book up, and I read one chapter at a time, and I might go back and read it again, and read it again. Am I getting it? I'm going to recommend the book to you. Today I want to talk about the dove and the lamb out of chapter 5. And if you want to take notes, you can. If you get the book, you'll find it in there. But I went and looked up the scriptures that go with what he's referring to. He doesn't always have the scriptures in there. But I don't have the time to go through all of them. So what we see here in John chapter 1, maybe I'll read John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34, and Matthew chapter 3. Verse 14 to 17. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record and said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Matthew 3, verse 14 to 17. And John forbade him Jesus is asking to be baptized, and John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God chose the Lamb as a type of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is submissive, yielded, surrendered. It doesn't have any ideas of its own. It doesn't have any schemes of its own. It doesn't have a plan. When you take it, it yields. The Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And then God has chosen to reveal the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the dove. I heard a dove cooing this morning. Bless me. Amen. Of course, I'm studying this. But the blessing of the gentleness of the coo of that dove comes and lights down upon a place. A dove is meek, mild, just gentle, defenseless. Now you have the dove coming down on the Lamb. And if we do not have the heart of a Lamb, the dove will not be able to come down upon our hearts and lives. If we get defensive, we have our own plans, we have a hard heart, the dove will lift off. When we fall into sin, we feel grieved. In Proverbs, there's a verse that talks about being a leaky vessel. And because that we have that tendency to be a leaky vessel, we need to maintain our walk. But when we fall into sin, we offend somebody, and we know it. There's this thing that happens in our hearts that goes, ugh, it's conviction, right? Well, that's the Spirit of God speaking to us. And when we don't listen to that, the dove will lift off. The dove will lift off. We need that humility, meekness, submissiveness, gentleness. We need to see God as actually a humble God. It's His desire to bring the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance into our lives. The question is, am I willing to be the Lamb? Am I willing to be the Lamb? And if you read the book, I just took the outline that he had in there because I think it's good. But let's think about it. Number one, a simple Lamb that doesn't have an agenda, that walks in simplicity, is helpless in itself. Our Lord Jesus did nothing of himself. He turned to his Father, and whatever his Father said, that's what he did. Lay aside our own plans, our own ideas, lest the dove takes flight. Number two, a shorn lamb. Are we willing to be shorn?
Here, let me set you back on your hunches. Get the scissors out and go, and take that all off. Ooh, that ruffles our feathers. We're not sure it's wool. We want the dove to rest upon our lives. We need to be willing to be a shorn lamb and to take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Number three is a silent lamb. A silent lamb. We see our Lord Jesus doing this. It was prophesied he would do it from Isaiah 53. And then we see him doing it before Pilate, where he answered nothing. Pilate further questions him, and he never answered a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. But we easily are loud in our self-defense, in proclaiming our innocence. You can't do that to me. A silent lamb. Number four, a spotless lamb. No grudges. No resentment. No bitterness. He has nothing but love in his heart toward those that sent him to the cross. And his words are, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Will you go home with that? When we don't do that, the dove lifts off. And all of a sudden, our heart gets cold. Cold. A bowed spirit. Number five. The substitute lamb. We find ourselves in trouble. We need to turn to the substitute lamb. We can have the dove return to our lives with his peace and power. He's not only the simple lamb, the shorn lamb, the silent lamb, and the spotless lamb. But above everything else, he's the substitute lamb. The humility of the Lord Jesus is becoming our lamb was necessary that he might become our substitute, our scapegoat, carrying our sins on his own body on the tree, so that there might be forgiveness for our sins and cleansing for all our stains when we repent of them. It is our sins that wounded and hurt the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to his cross. It is our sins. May this solemn thought break our hearts in repentance. It is only when we see our sins, break our own hearts, and are willing to repent of them that the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. Then the dove returns with peace and blessing and the power of God in our hearts and lives. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe I should just say one thing here. It doesn't say if we confess I'm a sinner. If we confess our sins, go to where it hurts. Be honest about it. Go to the bottom of that barrel. Dig it all out. Brother Danny used to say, empty the bucket. Just take it and turn it upside down. Dump the whole thing out. It's ugly. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In conclusion, one last word. One last word. Can I say that? Let the dove rule in our hearts and lives. Let the dove rule in our hearts and lives. The dove is the emblem of peace, which suggests that if the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, we are walking with the Lamb in humility. The sign of the Spirit's presence is fullness of peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Colossians 3 verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If the dove ceases to sing in your hearts at any time, if our peace is broken, that is only because of sin. In some matter, we've departed from the humility of the Lamb.
We must ask God to show us what it is. Be quick to repent of it. Bring sin to the cross. The dove will be once again in its rightful place in our hearts, and peace with God will be ours. Shall we not begin from today to allow our lives to be ruled by the heavenly dove, allowing the peace of God to be the orbiter in our lives all the day through, walking in the path of constant conviction and much humility, being conformed to the Lamb. We shall know the only victory that is worth anything, and that's the conquest of self, conquering ourselves, being yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to the voice of the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us. Let's be jealous over keeping a clear conscience that is void of offense before God.